The reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and can be found on page 1163, the Bibles on your chairs. Two Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about what is in the about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Well, only a few hours ago, quite a number of us in church today were in the middle of a wedding feast. A beautiful bride and a great and lovely day. So our minds are full of that. I think we need to pray that we'll have the ability to put our minds on new things today. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for yesterday and the new home that was formed and your goodness to us in that day. Now we thank you for a new day. We thank you for so many gathered together. We thank you that we may approach you in prayer and that you speak to us in your word. And we pray for a quick mind and an open heart to receive what truth you have to speak to us. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Right. Text during this month of August is Revelation 21. There's no hope for you if you can't find that in the Bible, because it's nearly the very last chapter. So it will help me enormously if you turn to it. And our theme during August is the world to come, though I have had to qualify that theme, as I'll explain this morning. Today, the verses we're tackling are verses 5 to 8, and summarized by that great sentence in verse 5a, Behold, I am making all things new. But I think I'll read the four or five verses before we plunge in, so that we at least got this truth in our minds at the beginning. Incidentally, these visions are balanced with a voice from heaven, which means that they're interpreted by God. So you're not at the mercy of your preacher. You're not at the mercy of my understanding of these amazing visions, because with the heavenly vision comes the heavenly voice. Verse 5 then, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, that is, the one who overcomes. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 4 of this amazing chapter, the destruction of the old world order and the coming of the new. But because we were rather short of time, as we are on the first Sunday with communion being served, I didn't manage to cover verse 4, which is a very important verse, and so I'm including that in our passage today. I don't want to recapitulate too much, but August is a time, of course, when more of our regulars are away each Sunday than are here very often, and people miss parts of the argument. So very quickly, we learned a number of things last week. One, that human history has a beginning and an end, and that's natural, isn't it? Because it comes from a God who is the beginning and the end, verse 6. That means that history is linear. It has a beginning and it has an end. And the significance of that, of course, is that if it has a beginning and an end, it has a purpose and a plan. That contrasted, for example, with poor El Shambo, the sacred bullock that was slaughtered, you remember, by the agricultural authorities last week in the Hindu temple. They, of course, believe that reincarnation is our future, and we just go round and round and round. And as poor El Shambo was led off by the authorities to be killed, one of the Hindu monks cried out, Come back as a man. Well, I just wish that bullocks could talk, because then El Shambo might have replied, Well, I hope you'll come back as a sacred cow. It all seems, doesn't it, very absurd to us, and yet I remember Douglas Bader, the great air ace who used to park his car just outside here when I first came as rector and shell buildings were here. He believed, as many other people do believe today, in reincarnation. That's ruled out by this chapter. History has a beginning and an end. Secondly, we learn that all man's utopian dreams are doomed to disillusionment. No kingdom of God is going to be built on earth by sinful men. But most striking of all, I think, last week, we learned, as I had learned in the July lunch hours when I began my studies in this chapter, that the world to come is actually the church to come. It's a very obvious point when you look at the chapter, but it was quite a while before it really dawned on me that when I was saying that I was going to preach on the world to come, I was actually preaching on the church of the end times, the church triumphant, the beautiful bride, the new Jerusalem, God's people redeemed and glorified. So that the limits of the vast world to come are the limits of the universal church of the future. Well, we'll be looking at that new Jerusalem next Sunday morning, and you'll see from verse 9 that a mighty angel is going to give us a guided tour of the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, so it'll be worthwhile discovering what it's going to be like. I've made a number of cautions as we've gone along. I won't repeat them all, but they'll come out from time to time. And one of the cautions that I've learnt from this chapter is that what I call no nuts and bolts. There are no details about how this is going to happen. The question how is never answered. If you happen to have been brought up, as I was as a very young Christian, with a Scofield Bible on your knee, you will note that you will know some of the strange ideas that people have proposed, believing that this was a kind of code, a cipher, and that underneath the plain meaning of these words were strange details of the future. There are no nuts and bolts, no dates, no details, and yet everything here is remarkably straightforward. We don't need a code. It is truth for us all to be grasped by us all. This morning there are two heads. They seem to be contradictory. The first is deeply distressing and discouraging. The second is wonderfully heartening. And I want you to hold them both together, because one head without the other will not make realistic sense. My first head is the absence of God. That is God working out his purposes of judgment here and now in the world in which we live. And my second heading is the activity of God. That is God working out his purposes of salvation in the world in which we live. Now, this is not theoretical. What we are going to study now in the next few minutes from this passage, we are actually experiencing now in our daily lives. And you can test this for yourself. As you leave church, whether by car or on your feet or the underground or whatever, ask yourself and your friends, are we living in the world which was described today from the book of Revelation or not? And I think you'll find that what we're going to look at is far from fantastic. It is utterly real and everyday. First then, the absence of God. Now, I know that's a daring title, and it's open to misunderstanding. Last week, as I say, we didn't actually finish verse 4, and you remember that verse 4 talks about a world that is marked by death reigning, as indeed it does, over all of us, a world where there is mourning and crying and pain and tears. And afterwards, I happened to be talking to a couple who were visiting us. He'd been a medical student here in the 1960s. I was ashamed that I didn't recognize him, but he now had a beard and a wife and grown-up children. And we got talking about this fact and the difficulty these realities of verse 4 make for belief for many people. They were members of a little church, I think I'm right in saying, in Dorset. They found it very difficult sometimes to convince their neighbors. And they had discovered, both, by the way, were doctors, and so had a good deal to do with pain and suffering, and obviously had found it difficult to explain to their unbelieving neighbors how these things were allowed to remain in a world where we believe in a God of love. So I thought we would go back to verse 4 for a moment and face this dilemma as clearly as we can in its simplest form. I recall a family called Mayhew. The daughter used to come to church here in the 1960s, a fine Christian, and her father, Christopher Mayhew, was a member of the Labour government at the time. He was, I think, the minister for the Navy. He was a very intelligent man. He'd written books on religion. And in one of these books on religion, he explained why he himself could not be a believer. And he put the dilemma in this form, which I'm sure you've heard it. You Christians say that God is all-loving and God is all-powerful. But reality denies it. Look at the sufferings around us, look at the wars, look at the things that were mentioned in our prayers just now. Look at the sickness on your service sheet. Either, this is the dilemma, God is all-loving but not all-powerful and therefore not able to do something about it. Or he is all-powerful and able to do something about it, but he's not all-loving and doesn't need to and doesn't want to. Now, that may put it rather crudely, but Christopher Mayhew, as I say, a very intelligent man, says in his book, there is no escape from this dilemma. And until someone will solve it for me, I cannot become a Christian believer. Now, this difficulty remains insoluble until you accept that a very important fact has been left out of the quadration. That is the judgment of an almighty God on our world. I'm going to ask you to forgive some cross-references. It's very elementary Bible theology, but it's important to know, I think, for our friends as we try to explain these things to them. And the verse that I used in the lunch hours in July is in Matthew 21:33, and it would help me if you would turn back to that. Matthew 21:33 is the famous parable of the tenants, not talents. And you remember it's one of those parables that was so easy to understand that the people who were listening were shocked and realized that it was spoken against them. Now, we can't read it all, but you remember the owner had a vineyard. He let it out to tenants, and then he sent messengers to receive his rent in terms of fruitfulness. Verse 35, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And, of course, Jesus is talking about the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And then this very vivid sentence, I think. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes?" Well, they said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death." And as you know, the people who were listening realized that Jesus was speaking it against them. Now notice that phrase, God sends his son, and what do the people do to whom the son is sent? They throw him out and kill him. That means that we live in a world that has rejected Christ. Now we are not to put that down simply to the Jewish nation. If you do that, it leads to anti-Semitism. So we must look at one more verse in order to get it clear that what the Jews did then, the world is doing all the time. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm chapter 2. Well, many of you will know this remarkable question that begins this ancient psalm. But it's a good question to ask. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Notice, not against God only, but against his anointed son. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And he who sits on the throne laughs at the absurdity of it. But that is what the nations of the world are doing today and have always done. They want to be free of God. And you can bring that down, can't you, even to individuals that you've met, even to yourself before you became a Christian. Why can't I be free from the authority of God? Why have I got to be under his sovereignty and under his rules? Why have I got to obey his laws? And what we're told by the psalm here is this is a universal desire of the world to burst the bonds of God, to cast away the cords and be free, which is, of course, an illusion. It only leads to our slavery. So the fact that Mr. Christopher Mayhew left out of the equation is quite simple. That our world, because of the rebellion of mankind against our Creator, is under the anger and judgment of God. And I have one other cross-reference that is so important, I'm going to ask you to wake up and look at this one as well, in case you should have slumbered off in this late summer warmth. It won't last very long. Romans 1, 18, please, page 1131. It could be that you've never seen this verse. Could be that you're fairly new to Bible things. And if so, I think this is going to be a shock to you. It certainly was a shock to me when first I read it and understood it. Verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God..." Now, notice, it does not say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. I think we know that is part of Christian doctrine, that God's anger one day will be revealed against a sinful and rebellious world. But notice the tense, "the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." How is it revealed? How is it revealed today rather than at the last time? Well, three times we're told how it is revealed, with a sentence that is quite horrifying. Verse 24, will you look at? Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, therefore God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You can read the rest for yourself when you get home. It's fairly horrible stuff. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, filled with all manner of righteousness. Do you see? It is not saying that at the end of the world God will visit us with his indignation. It is saying that he does so now, and he gives us up to our own sinfulness and our own debased minds. Richard Dawkins is a characteristic example, isn't he? That is, left to ourselves, however clever we are, we can only think wrongly about God. We're handed over to darkened minds and evil deeds, and there's nothing that can be done to stop it apart from the power of Christ. That is, God withdraws his restraining hand. Just imagine during those awful floods in the West Country, though of course nothing to be compared to the awful floods in Bangladesh and so on. Just imagine that somebody got up in the middle of the night when the police and the authorities had been building up the sandbags alongside the riverbank and just holding the floodwaters in the river. Just imagine that some silly young people went out in the middle of the night and took those sandbags away so that the water flooded the countryside. Now, there's the picture. God taking away those restraining powers that he has over the world in order that our folly may be seen for what it is and our sins may, in a sense, overwhelm us. That's the dark picture of the world that the Bible gives. Yes, I think I have one more cross-reference. You can never trust preachers. They have a lot, don't they? But normally I try to keep them to a minimum. But I'd like you to turn back to Matthew 24. In posh scholarly circles, it's called the Little Apocalypse. That is, it's rather like the book of Revelation. It looks into the future. But it looks into the future in a very straightforward way, and you can't mistake what Jesus was saying. He's talking to his disciples. They know that he's going. They don't understand quite how. He said the most astonishing things about the great temple being destroyed. They don't understand that. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, they said to their master, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of the close of the age? And then Jesus looks forward into the future, which is human history as we have experienced it for 2,000 years. Look what he says in verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. There will be many false religions. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things about the beginning of birth pangs. Just imagine yourself one of the disciples listening to that. There is your beloved master. You know that he knows the truth about God. And he looks into the future. He tells you what the world is going to be like. And that world is a world under the wrath of God, and therefore a groaning, dysfunctional universe, awaiting the coming of the Lord. When he comes, of course, then he will destroy all wickedness. Now that, my friends, is our dilemma, isn't it? If you're a Christian, I take it you want the Lord Jesus to come in his glory. But if you're like me, you don't want him to come tomorrow. Because you have many friends and neighbors, and you have relatives perhaps in your family who have never yet come to repentance and faith. And you say, Lord, please give them an opportunity. Don't come till they're ready. And our dilemma is, if I may say it reverently, God's dilemma. And we saw that in 2 Peter last week. God is patient, not willing that any should perish. God holds back that judgment day, longing that more and more people should turn to his Son and be ready for his coming and his final salvation. So as we come back to Revelation 21, verse 4, you'll notice the future tense. He will then wipe out all these things that are a consequence of sin. But that is linked to verse 3, when the dwelling of God is with men. When heaven and earth, so to speak, come together, and God finally is amongst his people forever, then, of course, all sin is destroyed, and death and mourning and crying. But while verse 4 remains, verse 3 also has not yet come to pass. This, then, is the grim reality of the world in which we live. And it's very important, I think, to come to terms with that, to think it out for yourself. We're living in a world where men have thrown out the son of the owner. In other words, we live in a world that has rejected God's Son and our Lord. And if I were to say that only this morning, I think we'd all go away terribly depressed, because we know that's true of our world as we look out in it, as we watch our television screens, as we read our papers, and are horrified by the terrible things that seem to happen again and again and again. But against this somber background of divine judgment, we have verses 5 to 8, which tell us about the activity of God in salvation. And that is summarized by this wonderful phrase, "I'm making all things new." Now, my friends, I have good news for you. Verse 5 is not all about the future. Of course he's going to make a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, as we saw in verse 1. But he's begun this work of making everything new now, which is why we had that wonderful lesson from 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I'm not going to ask you to turn that up again. But you remember, if any man is in Christ, will someone tell me what it says? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In the original, it is simply, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. God the Creator has acted. What that means is that every time down 2,000 years and across the world, that anybody, man or woman, boy or girl, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, repents and believes, God is working a new creation. In fact, it is God who has created that repentance and faith. This is the glorious divine activity in human history. It's difficult to keep this tension in our minds. A world under the judgment of God, and yet in which God the Savior is recreating a new world by calling millions to himself across the globe and down the years. And this purpose of God is irresistible. Look at the beginning of verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" That's remarkable, isn't it? So God, who is the beginning and the end, tells us from the beginning that the end has taken place. It is as certain as that. But how can God make so bold a claim? If you doubt the success of his purposes — we prayed for the Anglican Communion, didn't we? What a mess we're in at the moment. Sometimes when you see this, it seems as though God's purposes are faltering. Christians quarreling with Christians, churches disintegrating, unfaithfulness, rebellion. Nevertheless, we're told here that God's purposes are irresistible. And one of the reasons we fail to see this is that our God is too small. Very often when I'm praying — I don't know if you do the same — I suddenly wake up and I say to myself, "Dick Lucas, do you realize who you're talking to? Your God is too small." Look how he's described here in verse 6, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, we could be all morning just looking at that phrase alone. It means so many things. It means that he who begins something, if he is God, finishes it, unlike us. It means that God sees the end from the beginning. It means, thirdly, that the end will be in harmony with the beginning. That is, the end purposes of God will be like the beginning purposes of God. They are creative. It's a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? In a world under the judgment of God, God is still a loving creator, working his creative purposes out underneath that dreadful situation of a dysfunctional, rebellious world. Now, what are the marks of those in whom God is doing this wonderful work of creation? Well, there it is in verse 6 and 7. We're given two signs of people in whom God is doing a creative work. And you will know if God has done this creative work in you or not. First of all, they're thirsty. Now, why on earth are they thirsty? Why? Because we've been given a marvelous description of Babylon, that is, this world as it is, in the early chapters of Revelation, and this world has everything to satisfy you. Babylon has riches galore. We haven't time to look back on that. But apparently this person had lived in Babylon, as we live in this world, and hasn't been able to quench their thirst. Why? Because Babylon is a symbol of a secular, God-denying culture. And though Babylon has everything in the world, it seems, for its own pleasure and self-indulgence, in Babylon there's no river of living water flowing from the throne of God. And therefore, one is constantly parched with thirst. There's that lovely story of the Samaritan woman. It's such a familiar picture, isn't it? Jesus sitting beside her by the well and saying, if you knew who I was and what I could give you, you would ask for me living water that would rise up in your heart to eternal life. At first she was baffled, but what a wonderful offer, living water welling up in your heart forever. Of course, many people think they're thirsty. I think I told you, I sometimes tell you of my own doings when I'm preaching, not because I want you necessarily to enter my life, but because I want you to pray for me. I read the Bible with my doctor, who's a young man. He's very with it. I don't think he's worn a tie all his life, and his surgery is full of signs that this is the new world. And we read the Bible because he told me he wants a spirituality. But we've come to a complete impasse. Reading the Bible with him is getting nowhere. And shall I tell you why we've got nowhere in our reading of the Bible? Because I've discovered, and he is discovering, that he wants a spirituality because that's fashionable, but he doesn't want God. He's not thirsty. And in a sense, I've decided to put the Bible away. So I shall be turning up for my checkup in October, and I shan't bring my Bible. And he will wonder why. And I shall tell him, until you're thirsty for God and have stopped fooling around with hoping for to be a person with a New Age spirituality, there's no future. God is waiting for those who are desperately thirsty, who know that Babylon cannot satisfy them. That's the first mark, that God is doing a creative work. Secondly, you notice they are overcomers, they conquer. Verse 7, the one who conquers. And if you know your Revelation well, you'll know that at the end of each of the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, we're told that they who overcome, they who conquer, will find themselves in the paradise of God. That is, these people in whom God is doing his new creative work not only find in God satisfaction for their thirsty souls, but they find strength to cope with the onslaught, the daily onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's not true of your nominal Christian, is it? It's not true of your nominal church denominations. These know nothing of the fight of faith. They're not those who put on the whole armor of God. They're not members of the royal family of God. Because the mark of the true Christian is that he's bound to be a soldier and he's in the middle of a fight. And if you came rather depressed this morning, finding that the fight was getting hard, and you were tempted to put your head below the parapet, and that you've taken a number of wounds that are pretty unpleasant, then you're just normal. And as God teaches you to overcome, that is the mark, verse 7b, that I will be his God and he will be my son. That is to say, you've shown yourself to be part of my real family. Hence, the not unexpected start of verse 8, which was very unexpected to me when I came to study it. Look again at verse 8. It's a horrible verse. It's not primarily about the chapter, which is about the new heaven and the new earth, but we ought to be told that not everybody will be there. And it isn't difficult to understand, if we know our Bibles, that murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters will not be there. But it is a little bit a problem when we see that the cowardly and the faithless will not be there, because we're tempted to be cowardly. Did you know why the book of Revelation was written? It wasn't written to be a puzzle. It wasn't written so that students of theology would have to put on a towel at night and wrestle with it, and preachers like me would wonder how to explain it to you. The book of Revelation was written to Christians in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and following centuries who would find themselves under persecution. That's why it hasn't meant a great deal to us in our comfortable West. But it means a lot to persecuted churches in the world today. And if it should be that persecution under our secular government should become more overt in the years to come, and I guess it will become, there will be added pressures, won't there, if we're to stand for Christ. The temptation for us and the temptation for our church leaders, and we can see that today, is to put your head below the parapet and to fail to contend for the faith. In other words, to be a coward. That's what the book of Revelation was really written for. It was written for Christians, you see. So verse 8 is not just for those who've turned their backs on God. It's for those who've begun to believe in God and to love his Son and now find that tribulation and temptation have arisen, as in the parable of the sower, and are tempted to be afraid. Well, there's nothing to be ashamed of in being afraid. I've been afraid. I'm sure you've been afraid sometimes when we're called to witness in difficult situations. But what a warning. It's a serious warning. It's a warning to Christians in this country and the West in the future that as the forces of the world, the flesh and the devil, begin to make persecution a greater reality than maybe it has been for 3 or 4 centuries, there's no time for the coward and the faithless. So, what we're seeing then from these two remarkable little sections, is that we live in a fallen world in which the divine judgment is always at work, but which, thank God, is a world in which divine salvation is at work. And for us in the West, we have had the great privilege that this powerful salvation of God has been working for a long time amongst many people. And so what we have in the West, and what a blessing it has been, is a counterculture, a powerful Christian civilization. It's because of our forefathers who were not cowards. It's quite clear that this culture is being challenged by forces of secularism as never before. We have governments that simply don't understand these things. The old Christian verities are simply not known. Nevertheless, we inherit a great past. You get this in Jonathan Aitken's wonderful new book on John Newton. It is really worth buying. And, of course, John Newton was so tied up with William Wilberforce, and we've all been thinking about him and the ending of the slave trade. That was due to God's new creative work through Christian people in that century. If you read the book on John Newton, you will come like me, I think, to say that you have never read anybody who for sheer badness, sheer unbelievable wickedness, is the equal. John Newton, as a young man, was a monster. But God did a new creative work in his heart, and through him the young Wilberforce was told not to be ordained. Very interesting. He wanted to be. No, you're not to be ordained. You're to go into Parliament. Because John Newton realized in his day, as we do in our day, that every Christian is needed in this battle to retain our culture and to stand up to the forces of evil. We ought to be praying today for Christian politicians like Wilberforce, Christian lawyers, Christian parents, Christian teachers in our schools, Christian writers and publishers, those in whom God's creative powers are making them new, able to stand up against the disintegration of our society. Of course, we're not going to turn our world round and make it into the city of God. England will never become the New Jerusalem, however loudly we sing. But consider what the gospel has achieved in our culture. In the car going home, again, ask yourselves to name 1, 2, 3, 4 ways in which Christ and his followers have left a permanent stamp on our culture. We had an example yesterday of Christian marriage. Let me tell you that once the props of the Bible are taken away from the concept of marriage, you will get anything. Don't be surprised at anything. What will take its place will hasten the disintegration of our world around us. And people are dimly beginning to recognize this. So the new world order that we've been thinking about is the coming of the church triumphant. We live in this world, and we don't live with the church triumphant, but we do live in the church militant. And that is in itself an anticipation of the future. We know that when the chapter talks about the presence of God with men in verse 3, that it's not a fantasy, because we know God's presence in our own lives and in our own Christian community. Last year, one of the parents of a new camper wrote to the organization of this Christian camp and said, "Since so-and-so got home, we have heard of nothing else." Why? Because that child came into a community of believers and suddenly realized that the presence of God was there. And I guess herself, for it was a little girl, asked Christ to be her savior. That proves that the future presence of God is not a fantasy, because it starts now. Secondly, we know that there will be a new world order, and that's not a fantasy, because it's already working itself out in vigorous churches and vigorous Christian testimony all around us. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit enables us to do is to live in the old world order according to the standards of the new world order. So, as I come to an end, quite coolly and impartially, let's put our feet on the earth. Do these two heads this morning not provide a remarkable solution to human history, to the present situation in our world with its darkness and its light, to the battle that's going on for our Christian culture at the moment? Listen to Andrew Roberts. He's just written a book called The History of the English-Speaking People Since 1900. It's a real doorstopper. I doubt if I'll ever get through it. But it's a book for dipping into. It's a book on the British Empire, and it's unlikely to give the so-called left-wing intellectual a heart attack. Listen to what he says in his final verse, his final sentence. You may not fully agree with it, for in the British Empire there's obviously been darkness as well as light. But this, I think, says something of what our forefathers meant and mean to us. When people come to render up the report of their global stewardship to history, there will be much of which to boast. Only when another power, such as China, holds global sway, will the human race come to mourn the passing of this most decent, honest, generous, fair-minded, and self-sacrificing imperium, that is, empire. And as I read those final words, because I'm a great man for reading the last chapter first, I felt like ringing Andrew Roberts up and saying, "Mr. Roberts, you don't tell us why. Why was it in that empire past that there was so much light to match the darkness? Why have we inherited so much good from it in terms of decency, honesty, generosity, fair-mindedness, and self-sacrifice?" Well, I don't know if Mr. Roberts is able to give the answer, because I don't know if he's a Christian. You must ask him for yourself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our forefathers who fought the good fight of faith, who were not afraid, who stood with Christ in a world against him. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, of which we talk so much, we might have that courage every day to be like them according to our own responsibilities. We pray that our light may shine in the darkness. We pray that we may resist the devil and all his works. We pray that we may be men and women of faith and not faithlessness. And we pray that you will give us not a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.